Good evening, everybody. It's good to be here tonight together. Psalm 139 is where we are. We began the psalm last week and covered the first 12 verses. So we want to go back and pick up at verse number 13 of Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 13. Ask just that the brothers who care to read can read two verses apiece till we read through the end of the chapter. We'll start at verse 13 and work our way through. I'll begin. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well.
Precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them! And I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, defrauding them. For they speak against thee wickedly, and I know these to take thy name.
Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my soul. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
So we saw last week that this psalm is all about the person of God, and specifically three of those attributes that are among the biggest that we ever think about when we think about who God is. And that is what we just call, for way of shorthand, the three omnis. We have the omniscience of the Lord. And the first six verses there is taken up with God's knowledge, that God is the all-wise God, that he knows everything, and that knowledge that he has is not some kind of general knowledge, like we could say, well, Google has a tremendous knowledge of a lot of things. You know, you can find billions and billions of facts when you search Google on the computer. But Google doesn't know me personally. It doesn't know you personally. It's an impersonal machine that can do a lot of advanced mathematical calculations to bring facts and information and even sentences together. But it's not like God, who knows everything. Google doesn't know everything, and God knows everything about us personally. So David says that you've searched me and you've known me. This God who knows everything doesn't just know about, you know, what the power of gravity is on the moon, or how many moons there are of Jupiter, or how many rings around Saturn, or how many galaxies there are. All the things God knows about his creation, of course he knows those things, but he also has that personal, intimate knowledge of his people. Now, in the second section that we looked at last week from verses 7 through 12, it emphasizes God in space. It emphasizes his omnipresence, that there's nowhere we can go where we don't encounter God. As one theologian put it, there's not a square foot of the universe where you can't be, where God doesn't say, that's mine. That wherever we are, there the Lord is as well. Which is immensely comforting, of course, to a believer. Because as we noted last week, God is Emmanuel. God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 asks. So we never have to worry about being separated from God. Romans 8, in fact, makes that point. What shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall famine or distress or peril or nakedness or sword? He says, no, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So when we think about dear sister like Arlene, for example, that is cooped up in a COVID ward, that is kept separate from most people that she's ever known, most of her loved ones. And somebody might say, well, poor sister Arlene's alone. She's not alone. The Lord is with her. The Lord is going to be close to her in a way that none of us, even if we could go see her physically, could ever be as close as the Lord is to Arlene. So this is a practical truth. This is stuff that every day hits us where we live. That if we're a believer, and I know everybody here tonight professes to be a believer, God knows the heart, of course, but as believers, we can say, the Lord not only knows me, the Lord is with me. Now, sometimes we've had to go through experiences, and our loved ones may know about us and know about the experience, but they may not be able to go through it with us. Many times, a number of times at least, in my childhood, I had to be wheeled on a gurney back into an operating room. And my parents there outside the operating room. And there comes that moment of separation where they'd like to go in and they're as near as they can be, but they can't go in. I've got to go in and I'm unconscious because they anesthetize me. So thankfully, it's not like I had too long to think about it. But I do remember that feeling of being wheeled away from them and, oh no, here I'm going into this. And yet, even as a little boy, what comforted me, because I got saved when I was 7, was the Lord is with me. That even if my parents can't be with me, the Lord is with me. So it's an immensely practical truth. And this is, of course, written by one, the Spirit of God used David. And you can think about the number of times David in his life had to be away from home. How many times, how many years that he was out in the wilderness hiding and running from Saul, who sought his life. And then how he was even away in Philistine territory for a time. And then eventually how he was able to come back. And a lot of that was very lonely times for David. And yet he could rely on the Lord. And so we find a God who knows everything. He's omniscient. A God who is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And when we come to our section tonight, verse 13, we find a God who is omnipotent. Now, when we think about the all-powerfulness of God, that God can, as the old Sunday school chorus says, God can do anything, anything, anything but fail. That God can make anything he wants to make. God could speak and say, let there be light, and there was light. God could speak again, and the heavens and the earth were created. God could tell the waters and the earth to separate, and they did. He could say that the waters would bring forth all kinds of life, teem with fish and sharks and things like that, you know, and all kinds of wonderful things. He could fill the air with birds, and eventually he could make man and breathe the breath of life into man. Now, we as human beings, we can make certain things, but we've never really done anything as impressive as make a human being. Now, they would like to. I heard John Lennox say about 20 years ago in a message that he was at a scientific conference. John Lennox is a mathematician at Oxford University in England, and he's also a devout Christian who came from an assembly in Northern Ireland. And Lennox said that when he was at this medical conference, one of these world-renowned researchers, I think it might have even been a Nobel Prize winner, got up and said, make no mistake about it, gentlemen, we shall build a man. And there have been people for over 60, 70 years at least that have had that desire, that have been playing around in petri dishes and in labs and trying to figure out how they can replicate life, how they can become the creator of life. Because, of course, it's this old lie of the devil that you shall be as gods, that we meet back in Genesis 3. And we see the same thing in modern science. And even Brother Lennox's latest book is called 2084. It's about artificial intelligence and how people are trying to create machines, computers, robots, and so forth, that can think like a human being, can actually have consciousness. But the problem is, humans themselves don't even understand what consciousness is fully. So how can they make it? And this is the joke of it, that we can do certain things, and God has made people very clever, and God has allowed them to discover certain things, and all of us have benefited, okay? The fact that some of us have corrective eyewear on tonight. You can't see mine, I've got contacts, but I've got it. I mean, that's the mercy of God, isn't it? Letting people discover lenses and glasses and contacts and eye surgeries that have delivered some of you from cataracts and me from the effects of a disease called keratoconus. I mean, we're thankful for science. We're thankful for a lot of the inventions and a lot of the things that man discovers. But there are limits. And when David comes to talk here about the power of God, he starts with the making of a man. Isn't that an amazing thing? That when he wants to point, he could point to the sun, he could point to the stars, he could point to the earth and all of the interlocking ecosystems. He could point to myriads of animal creatures that God has made, but God points to David himself. David, by the Spirit of God, points to himself and says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Now, I really don't understand how anybody could read Psalm 139 and believe in abortion. I mean, how there are people in our world, and nowadays the pro-life movement doesn't even try. When I was young, they used to try and say, well, this isn't really a baby. This is just a group of cells, or this is just a mass of tissue, or whatever it was. And they would couch it in scientific terms. They wouldn't call it an unborn child. They wouldn't call it a baby. They would, you know, use the biological terminology. It's a fetus, or it's an embryo, or it's a zygote, or whichever stage of development. But the bottom line, David cuts right through it and says, you knew me in my mother's womb. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Now, apparently these words in Hebrew, when we look at what he says in verses 13 through 15 in particular, that he uses words that describe purposeful artisanship. In other words, it's not just that God kind of slapped us together. Some of us, you might look at us and say, well, you look like you were slapped together. It's not really so. The commentator A.F. Kirkpatrick, who was a commentator in the 19th century, he made this statement. He said, every man carries within himself sufficient evidence of the reality of God. And what he meant by that was, all you have to do is look at the human body. Look at how your body works. Now, you say, well, some parts of my body don't work anymore. My body has never worked properly from the beginning. You know, born with cerebral palsy, certain parts of it aren't working. But here's the astounding thing. God made a body that the way cerebral palsy works is you've got brain damage to the cerebellum. So that's the part of your body that controls motor function. So my brain is not sending out the right signals. Here's the amazing thing, though. My body has compensated for that. It has adapted. Are there things I can't do? That's true. There are things I can't do. But the fact that I can do things, and if you have a part of your body, like if one kidney shuts down, guess what? The other kidney will bear the load. And that you have your body that is shifting the resources and shifting the different nutrients and the energy you get from your food and sending it where it needs to be. Or something as simple as what seems to happen daily in our house, somebody gets a cut. You know, they go creek walking or they run into a door or who knows what they do, and they get a cut. And what happens when you get a cut? Well, immediately, your brain starts sending the electrical impulses down your nerves to tell parts of your body, I think in the bone marrow or something like that, to send forth these different cells that are going to fight any bacteria that might have come in through that cut. And your body is going to send these little sticky things down to where the cut is to seal it off. So you don't bleed to death. Now, if you're hemophiliac, you don't have those things. So you're in real trouble. You're in danger if you get a cut. But for most of us, we get a cut We don't have to say, now, finger, I'd like you to start sending those little things down to the edge, whatever, I don't remember the scientific name, but send those things down to the cut, you know, to cut off the bleeding, so I just don't bleed out all my blood on the floor here out of my finger or whatever. And the body, without you consciously thinking about it, it's sending forth those things just to seal up a little cut. Now, isn't that amazing? And, you know, all the things that you're sitting here and your lungs are inflating, you're not saying in, out, in, out. You haven't had to think about it. It's involuntary. In fact, it happens when you sleep. Your heart is beating. You're not telling it, now keep beating. Come on, 98 times a minute. Bum, 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 bum. No, we don't have to say that. It's already beating, isn't it? And why is that? Because God has designed all of these systems. Now, isn't that amazing? In anatomy textbooks, the people that studied the body in modern science in the last several centuries, they describe these things as systems. What is a system? Well, Brother Chris works with systems all the time. In the IT field, you're dealing with something that has been organized. It has been systematically arranged. And so we look at a human being, we look at how the body is. And David uses really poetic language here. So when he talks about forming the inward parts, it's the idea of weaving or even embroidering. Did you ever think of God doing handiwork? You know, being of a textile mindset? God being creative, the kind of God that would make a tapestry? Well, that's what your life is. It's all the interlocking threads of your experiences, of time and space and what's happening to you, and God weaving it all together to make you who are you. And he says, you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now that wasn't some kind of hubristic statement of personal arrogance. He was not saying, oh, look at me. What is man? How noble in form, how infinite in faculty, as Shakespeare said. No, he's saying, look at me. I must have been made by a wonderful God who has power that ought to inspire reverence in us when we think about the God who made us. So when he thinks about this omnipotence, again, it's not an abstract subject. It's not theoretical. It is something that is theology applied. Because this omnipotence, this power of God, has brought about you, has brought about me, has brought about the other approximately 7 billion people on the planet, not to mention the billions who've come before us. They've all been made by God, formed in the image of God. And so every human being, therefore, has immense value, and our lives are to be a testimony to the glory of the God who made us. Isn't it sad that so many people are created by God and they never voluntarily give God glory, even though we can glorify God for them? We can look at a painting by a Matisse or a Monet, who, as far as I know, didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can still say, look at the talent God gave to that person. We can listen to the music that a Wagner or a Tchaikovsky composed, or a Beethoven. And again, men who, as far as what I've read of their lives, give no indication of knowing the Lord. And yet we can say, that music that was so beautiful, so powerful, that can move us, that wasn't just produced by them. That was because God gave them the capacity, the faculties to do these things. And so even when man isn't trying to glorify God or doesn't want to glorify God, God will have glory because he's the one who has made us. Okay, comments by the brothers at this point. Now, when we come to verse 15, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, which is an interesting kind of way that the Hebrews thought about a person coming to be a human being. I mean, where does a human being come from? He's already said, if you want to describe this physiologically, well, we've got to go back to the mother's womb. But he's picturing it the way the Hebrews thought about it was being formed in the lower parts of the earth. Now, I just want to give you a cross reference here over in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm not quite up to these verses yet in our studies on Sunday when I'm here, but Lord willing, probably the next time around, we'll get to this. But when we read about the Lord Jesus becoming a man, we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 9, "Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Now what is this about the Lord ascending and descending? Well, the ascent is pretty easy as we read it in context. This is what we think of in terms of the ascension. What we see at the end of the Gospel of Luke, or what we see at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, where our Lord Jesus ascends back into heaven. And 1 Peter 3:22 refers to it. Jesus Christ has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. If that's the ascension, what is this descending that he's talking about? Well, he says the one who ascended is the one who first descended. So if ascending is the Lord Jesus going back to heaven, what is descending but the Lord coming to earth in the incarnation? Now, there are some, particularly I think of the Presbyterian persuasion, that go back and they have this idea that Jesus, after his death on the cross, went to hell and preached there to people in hell. That's a long subject of why they think that is so. I don't think the scripture teaches that at all. And this is one of the passages people go to. They say, see, when Jesus died, he descended into the lowest parts of the earth, in other words, into hell, to tell people about his victory or tell people what he had done or preach the gospel or whatever they think he was doing when they suppose that he was doing that. But I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think we tie it back here to Psalm 139 and verse 15 when he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret," and here's the key phrase, "and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." So what is David describing? David is describing when nobody else could see me and you were forming me. You were bringing together those cells that were going to form molecules and compounds and these different interlocking parts of who I am as a human being. Only you could see me doing that. And when Ephesians is talking about the Lord descending into the lowest parts of, or the lower parts of the earth rather, it's talking about him becoming a man, in the same way that David is talking about becoming a man. Now, the Son of God descended and became a man. And it's interesting that Ephesians 4, in referring to that, quotes both Judges 5 and Psalm 68. Judges 5 is the psalm of the song of Deborah and Barak. And they sang, Deborah sang, "Arise, O Barak, and lead your captivity captive." And later Psalm 68, quoting that passage, would add to this and say, "Thou hast led thy captivity captive and hast received gifts from men," is what Psalm 68 says. But when the Holy Spirit has it in Ephesians 4, what he says is, you have ascended and led captivity captive. And he doesn't say you've received gifts from men. He says you have given gifts to men. And Paul uses that as a springboard to say, you know what the Lord has done? By coming down from heaven and becoming a man, he died on the cross, and then he went back to heaven in the ascension in triumph. And you know what he did for us in that? He gave gifts unto men. What gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You know, he gave these gifts to the church to build it up into this body, into this fully mature man in Christ. That's what the Lord has done. So he's not talking about the Lord coming down and going to hell or something like that. The Lord, if you'll indulge the phrase, he endured punishment on the cross. He didn't need to go to hell. The Lord endured the wrath on the cross. He was punished for sin on the cross. Not his sin, of course. He had none. He was punished for our sin and for the sin of the whole world. He became that propitiation for us. That sacrifice that satisfies God in respect to sin. So when David's talking about this, I think it gives us light on our Lord's own work, that our Lord descended. In other words, he came to earth and became a man, actually a baby, which is extraordinary when you think of it. The omniscient, omnipresent God being born into this world as a baby. Something so small to our eyes and seemingly vulnerable. And yet, even as a baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, was upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, the whole universe was held together by his will. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's a mystery. We can't fully fathom it, but it's certainly true. And David knew that even when no one else could see him, God could see him and knew him. Comments? In verse 16, in the second part, he says, "And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And so here we find out, not only is God the maker of our body, so if I'm short, which I am, if I'm short, I can say, well, this is how God made me. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? Take no thought for yourself. Who by thinking can add one cubit to his stature? That's 18 inches. Believe me, certainly in high school, if I could have added one cubit to my stature, I would have. Now, I'm happy enough with who I am. But David's saying, not only do I have my hair color and my eye color and my nose and my brain and whatever else you've given me in my human body, my days have all been written in your book. And that reminds us that we don't ask to come into the world, do we? We didn't determine the day of our birth. Mine was February 9th. I didn't ask for that. I've always been kind of partial to that day ever since then. But God's the one who said, February 9th, 1973, that's when you're coming into the world. When am I going to leave the world? I don't know. It could be tonight. The Lord could come tonight, of course. That would be my preferred way to leave. Or it could be that I die someday. I don't know. It is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. Well, who appointed it? And David is saying, you appointed it. My lifespan. Why is it that I was talking about the Ecuador martyrs the other day in a message, and the Ecuador martyrs, none of them got beyond their 30s, I don't think. All of them were in their 30s or younger. Some were even in their late 20s. And you look at like Jim Elliot, who I think was in his early 30s when he was killed in Ecuador. And he had a brother, Bert Elliot, who was a missionary in Peru. Now, Bert Elliot died not that long ago, comparatively speaking. Jim Elliot died in 1956. Bert Elliot died, I think, about 10 years ago, maybe not even quite that. Bert lived to be like 90 years old. Jim lived to be like 30 or 31, whatever he was. And you say to yourself, now, why is that? Here's one guy that God says you're going to live 30 years. His brother, God says you're going to live 90 years. The same thing, by the way, with Peter Fleming, another one of those five martyrs. His brother, Ken Fleming, is now in his 90s. Ken Fleming was a missionary for many years in South Africa and more recently a professor at Emmaus Bible College. But anyway, you say, who is it that determines? You know, why is it that Olivia de Havilland lived 104 years and Vivian Leigh died many, many years ago? I mean, God is the one who determines a person's lifespan and even determines what their life is going to be like. Now, this is quite liberating when you think about it, that you can say, like David, this was all in your plan. So is there something happening in my life that I don't particularly like? That I say, Lord, why am I in this place? Or why is this happening to my family? Or why has this trial come? David says, you know, God knew all about it before ever I was born. And he had plans to use it in my life and to work in my life. As Joseph described it in Genesis 50 to his brethren, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So there's this wonderful picture here of how our Creator knows all about us and has our life planned out. Of course, we have freedom to respond to Him and to do things. But He says here in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? With all else that God has to do, think about it. He's running a universe. And He's determined not only your lifespan and mine, but everybody else in Gilbertsville, everybody in Boyertown, everybody in Pottstown, everybody in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, the United States, North America, the whole world, right? And everybody through history. And God has been reaching out with His light to everyone that's ever lived. He is the one who lightens every man who comes into the world, John chapter 1 says. And yet David says, for all the immensity of that omniscience and that omnipresence, His omnipotence is directed toward me. He's the God who thinks about me. And even when I'm sleeping, when I'm not conscious of Him, I awake and I'm still with you. That's, again, extraordinarily comforting, isn't it? To know the Lord is thinking about us, to know the Lord has plans for us, to know the Lord has a great destiny for the believer, to be with Him in the Father's house, to serve Him, to be part of His everlasting kingdom, to be part of the church that He's building right now, and to give us gifts and abilities and talents and resources to use in His work. That's all God. That's all His plan. And we, as believers, it's our great privilege to search that out, right? Proverbs says that it is I can't remember how it words it exactly, but it's something to the effect, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the work of kings to search out a matter. So you can imagine here that God is the one, He's got the plan, and we are truly kings and priests unto our God, right? We're members of the royal family because we've been brought into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we get to do? We get to search out and say, no, God, You are the one who is working all things after the counsel of Your own will. You are the one who has a plan for history and You're moving it toward Your appointed end. What's my part in that? What would You have me to do? And God says, You just ask me. You keep praying about it. You keep searching my word. You just depend on me day to day and I'll show you. As Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. So God directs us in that pathway. Now, just briefly, because I don't want to go long because Chris has to be somewhere. So we want to finish on time here and probably you have someplace to be too. But when we get to the last section, verses 19 through 24, things take a hard right turn, we might think. That suddenly he sounds very maledictory. He sounds like very imprecatory. He's calling down God's judgment on the wicked. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against You wickedly. But again, we have to keep it in context with the whole counsel of God. That the Lord tells us to bless those who do evil towards us and who despitefully use us, and to pray for our enemies and to love them. That's our responsibility. But at the end of the day, if there are wicked people that adamantly refuse to repent, that they refuse to break off and turn from their sin, that they refuse to receive the mercy of God that He's offering them, then all that is left for such a person is judgment. Not because God wants to condemn them or wants to judge them or wants to cast anyone in hell. That's the very reason He sent His Son to die on the cross, so that no one need go there, so that no one would need suffer the judgment of God, and so that those who are in Christ can say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if people are going to stand against the Lord and say, I don't want You, God, then at the end of the day, we say with David, well, God, then do what You will do to them in righteousness. See, we're going to stand at the great white throne of judgment, not being judged there because our judgment took place on Calvary. The Lord was judged for our sin. Our judgment seat is earlier for service, for how we serve the Lord. And it's not if we get into heaven or not. It's reward or loss. But we'll be at that judgment, that great white throne, attesting to the righteousness of God, saying, yes, this is right that it should be so, that God is going to judge evil. And if evil men and women won't repent, they must have the judgment of God. And he ends the psalm the way he began it, except making it a little more personal now. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Knowing that you know everything, knowing that you're everywhere, knowing that you're all powerful, apply all of that to me individually and search me and make sure I'm in the right way. Because I don't want to be standing against your purpose. I don't want to be working against you. I don't want to be at enmity with you, God. I want to be like the Lord. I want to have a heart after his things. I want to love what he loves and hate what he hates. I want to grow in what we'd call my practical sanctification. So it's a very healthy psalm with great thoughts of God, but it's intensely practical too, because it gives us tremendous security and it gives us also encouragement in our ongoing walk with the Lord to apply these things in our daily lives and say, well, this is coming to me from a God who has all power, all knowledge, and who never leaves me, and a God who's working in me to conform me to the image of his Son.